Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road. By the daylight moon.
We got a crisis in the studio here Tuesday morning.
Todd
does not have his cup of tea.
It is not a crisis.
I just saw you going.
I forgot my tea.
Is it? Did you put it in the microwave?
Yeah.
You need it? Okay, I'll get it.
It's in the microwave.
It's in the microwave.
All right,
it's done. It's steeped. It's
simmering.
Ready. It's simmering. Steeped. It's steeping.
Steeping. Welcome to LA Catholic Morning, the finest
so
Catholic radio show in Lower Alabama.
It's a crisis.
Yes, it
Todd's
is.
Todd's got to have his tea
this
morning.
The sky is falling.
We welcome in our Facebook Live listeners, which we had been testing last week, and I think Mike's got it operational
now.
Yeah,
sure do.
So,
that's awesome.
We'll work on some sort of
promotion. We're on Facebook Live. We're on YouTube. Man, we got it covered.
Exactly.
Technology.
And audio just for, you know, those that can only focus on one sense at a time. It is Tuesday. Saint Apollinaris. Did I say that right, Mike?
Yeah.
I guess
Apollinaris,
so.
Yeah, you got it.
Yeah, he was appointed by Peter to go preach in Ravenna. I like how he was thrown out three times and he kept going back. I mean, they'd torture him, they'd throw him out of the city.
It's the tenacity.
Exactly.
The tenacity.
Something we could be reminded to
pursue. Come on,
pursue.
If an apostle sends you someplace, what are you going to say?
Yeah. It didn't work out. I tried.
I'm going to go fishing.
Oh, well, to bring in and open our day in prayer, we're going to bring in Father Driscoll as soon as Mike presses the button. Oh, he's busy getting Todd's tea.
Look at this.
Oh.
That guy's full service.
Oh, my goodness.
That's why I call him Mike the Great. Mike the Great.
I never get
full
that.
Full service.
Father Driscoll, can you open us up in prayer here today?
Absolutely, Ellen.
Thanks.
In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, on this feast day of St. Apollinaris, we ask you to give us that same persistence in the faith that he displayed by continuing to proclaim the gospel. We ask you to help us to be open to your will in our lives and to carry out those things that you ask, those acts of charity with a generous heart that you give us all, that we see in you the satisfaction of our humanity, the fulfillment of our humanity, and that we take that humanity seriously, that we bring your love and your grace into the world in which we live and allow ourselves to be perfected in the process. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son,
Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We thank our sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddle boards, parasailing, and beach equipment rentals. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757. That's my pen.
Giving it back. Okay. Mine got stolen. Headlines for Tuesday, July 20th, St. Apollinaris.
You lost it.
After a New Mexico state senator said he was denied communion this weekend because of a political matter, his diocese responded that it had privately warned him he should not approach for communion due to his obstinate support for a pro-abortion bill. The National Football League announced that they will make the so-called Black National Anthem a standard procedure at its pregame activities. TC Energy, which saw its contract to construct the Keystone XL pipeline canceled, is suing the Biden administration for $15 billion over a breach of the United States free trade obligations. U.S. citizens who are fully vaccinated against COVID-19 will be allowed entry into Canada for non-essential travel beginning next month, Canadian health officials announced. U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland directed the Justice Department to stop seizing records from journalists engaged in lawful news-gathering activities. The Dow Jones Industrial Average fell 725 points in its worst decline in 9 months amid fears that surging COVID-19 cases and the presence of the Delta variant could hinder economic recovery. President Biden on Monday touted his administration's economic record and sought to ease worries about inflation as he and congressional Democrats seek massive new spending on infrastructure. And the fan who hit outfielder Alex Verdugo with a baseball during a game between the Boston Red Sox and New York Yankees has been banned from Major League Baseball ballparks for life,
wow,
the league announced.
That wasn't nice anyway.
And Brooklyn-based Van Leeuwen Ice Cream churned the cheesiest of Kraft macaroni and cheese into their ice cream to create the Kraft macaroni and cheese flavored ice cream.
Oh, no.
Oh,
no,
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 come on,
no,
man.
No.
Certain
things should not be made into ice cream.
That sounds
just
gross.
Yeah.
Wrong.
And I got to give a shout out to my son Philip because it's his magic. Is it called a magic birthday?
What's that?
He's 20 on the 20th.
Oh, I didn't know that was a thing.
It is a thing.
Yeah, never heard that.
Of course it's a thing. Or the special birthday.
I can't keep up with all these new.
He's 20 today on the 20th.
New high.
There's something special about that.
Okay.
New
high.
Maybe Father Driscoll knows. Father Driscoll, what do we call that?
I've never heard that 20th on the 20th on the 20th.
Well, no, but I'm saying whatever it is.
Like
you could be one on the first if your birthday is the first.
Okay, I think you just made that up.
I did not make it up!
Why can't it just be special because it's his birthday?
It is special. It is his birthday, but I'm saying it's extra special. Wait, all right. When is your birthday, Ellen?
The 22nd. September 22nd.
So on when you turned 22.
Oh, I can't wait till you turn 22 then.
Wow.
I got younger because last week I couldn't wait to turn 30.
Some counseling services are really good.
Very expensive.
Okay.
Father Driscoll. So there was a lot of news and it
Twitter
broke.
Blew up.
Oh, Twitter blew up like at 4 a.m. when it came out. So Pope Francis has changed some things about celebrating the Latin Mass. So maybe first you can explain that, and we can get a little insight on what is happening here.
Right. So just to define our terms, right, he restricted what is called the Tridentine Mass and what Pope Benedict had coined the extraordinary form and the form where most of us are used to. Called the Novus Ordo in Latin, the New Order, or again, what Pope Benedict called the ordinary form. So the extraordinary, the Tridentine Mass, the Mass was celebrated until the early 70s, and then the Mass we have now is celebrated in much more prominence than the extraordinary form. So, and the new one can be done in Latin, right? So technically it would be the extraordinary form or the Tridentine would be the word to distinguish one Mass from the other. And so Benedict had allowed a wider celebration of the extraordinary, the Tridentine Mass, and he had done that by loosening some of the restrictions that had been there prior to his motu proprio in 2007 and 2008. Those restrictions being that an individual priest had to get various levels of permission from his bishop in order to offer the extraordinary form in a public setting. So he relaxed a few of those standards. He still had some requirements, but still, by and large, much more open, to doing it. I mean, it made it much easier for the average parish priest to offer that Mass. And Pope Francis, in his latest document last week, essentially took all those openings or a lot of those things away, and actually probably made it more difficult or more restrictive than even prior to Pope Benedict's motu proprio in 2007-2008. So that's one thing. And I think, you know, like the question would be like, well, why did both of these popes do what they did? Why would Pope Benedict make the restrictions looser? And then why would Pope Francis reverse that and even more so? And my sense is one of them is a sociological observation. In other words, Pope Benedict saw that loosening these restrictions was a way possibly to promote unity within the church, right? So that those that had that devotion to the older Mass, that preferred the older Mass, the Tridentine Mass, would be able to attend, right, in an easier fashion, since the parish priest would have more of an ability to offer it and less hindered, right? And so that would be a sociological observation. Because, you know, popes, one of the things they're charged with is, I mean, we all should promote unity, but that's something uniquely for them to keep the church together without compromising, you know, without compromising what she stands for and her identity and who she is in her essence. So this is one way Benedict saw that he could do that, right? Or he thought that he could do that, would be to loosen those restrictions so to make that mass more widely available. So after a decade or so more, I guess Pope Francis decided in his observations, his sociological observations were that wasn't having its effect. I'm not saying that's true. I'm not conceding that point. I'm just saying that was his rationale for doing it. He claimed that he had sent some questionnaires to bishops around the world. I'll take that on face value. I'm not a bishop, so I didn't receive one. But he said he did that. And I guess the feedback that he got was such that he felt like this wasn't having the desired effect that Pope Benedict had stated or implied that he thought would. So I think that's probably the fairest understanding I could say of why he did what he did. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of other reasons, and there's probably a lot of editorializing and opinions about why he did what he did, I'm going to give that. That's probably like, I'm not imputing ill will. I guess that's the fairest read I could give on that without really interviewing Pope Francis or getting into all the things that he said about everything and analyzing and reading the tea leaves. I'd say that's just generally it. One of the things I think that is a critique of this particular document, the way it went about it, is that it does seem to be consolidating a lot of power in Rome, and that's a bit inconsistent with many of the things Pope Francis has said during his pontificate about collegiality, which is a buzzword, a code word for decentralizing a lot of the decision-making in the church. This does seem to be very much a reversal from that consistent theme that he has espoused over his pontificate. So I think that's one of the critiques that's been there. And I mentioned how he's restricted even more than Pope Benedict had. As an example, as I understand it, if a priest is ordained after the promulgation of this document, in order for him to celebrate the extraordinary form of the Tridentine Mass publicly, his bishop has to get approval from Rome. So that would be an example of what I mentioned, that he's consolidating power, because it does seem to be a bit complex or a bit cumbersome to have to get the permission of Rome for a parish priest to celebrate a legitimate form of the Mass. I mean, that's maybe an arguable point from me, but I do think that's a fair point. That does seem to be a bit of a hurdle and a big consolidation of power into the Vatican, which would be much, very much a reversal of, again, what Francis has been insinuating and talking a lot about during his pontificate. So that's my overall take on it. That's what I would say.
You know, Father, the Catholic Church has always been open to different cultural nuances in the proper celebration of the Mass. For example, in Africa, you're going to find a very different, vibrant Mass than you will in a New England church. Or you're going to find the Eastern Rites celebrate with their own ways that have always been allowed because they don't take away from the essence of what a Catholic Mass is. Does this feel like it's kind of just focusing on one particular type of the celebration of the Mass? Because I think the critics of this would say that's what it feels like, that this has been singled out for suppression when other forms of the Catholic Mass are celebrated around the world.
Yeah, I mean, that's fair enough. I think, to kind of restate what you're saying, that there's a lot of latitude given to the ordinary form of the Mass, a lot of a broad array of things that can be done and options. And so to cut this one off does say, I mean, that's an argument, and I think it's a fair one, that, like you said, it's been singled out. So for the ordinary form, where you're allowing so much latitude on the different aspects of that celebration to really hinder as much as he's done, as much as this document does, that particular celebration. I think that's a fair point. That's a fair point that it's been singled out. I think that's, I think you're right about that, Ellen. That's probably true. And I, you know, I go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say the difficulty with it though, Father, because I had a great conversation with a friend of mine. He and I went to school together. Yeah. He would consider himself, this is his label, not mine, a traditionalist. You
right.
know, loves Latin, loves the Tridentine Mass, highly prefers it. And,
yeah.
and we've gotten into discussions on it because he said the problem is it's like the March for Life. Okay. The March for Life, you have 500,000 people and they're all wonderful. And they're all just great people that are coming to quietly protest, you know, the horrors of abortion here in the United States. It
right.
is also going to bring out about 12 crazies. And I mean, they're mm-hmm. just crazy. And they're the ones that are going to get all the media attention. So,
yeah.
so the promulgation, you know, what's going on here with the Tridentine Mass is unfortunately it brings some of the crazies out.
Yeah.
And he said
yeah.
they're the ones that get all the media attention. They're the ones that the bishop has to deal with. And
right.
yet you've got the majority of the people that are really just enjoying that mass.
Yeah.
Do you see where I'm going with this?
I do see where you're going with that. And that's where I think, with all due respect to the Holy Father, I don't know that I think that there is sufficient evidence. Now, granted, I'm very myopic, right? I'm a priest in the Archdiocese of Mobile, which is in the United States, which is 5% of the world's Catholic population. I understand that. Having said that, I don't know what I've actually seen and anecdotally from what I've heard that there was sufficient amount of rupture in the church from this. I do think that it seems to me that what Pope Benedict had been trying to do what was being accomplished. Like this was something that brought a bit of unity into the church for those people that were disaffected that had a devotion to that mass. Acknowledging the reality of which you speak, there's always going to be people that are the, you know, the outliers, right? But we don't want the particular to affect the universal or make a law for the universal, right? I mean, it's always bad legislation in civil law to take a particular event and then make a universal law about it. And I would say that same holds true for the church, right? Yes, we can always point to a couple instances where it was problematic, where it wasn't unifying. But I think the vast majority of those masses that were celebrated were not done in a way that somehow broke unity within the church. I think that's a fair assessment. And I think most of the places that it happened, Let's face it, like most of the time when it's celebrated, it's usually once a month, you know, maybe on a Sunday afternoon that a parish would offer the extraordinary form. Now, there are some parishes, Blessed Sacrament in Birmingham, which is, you know, which is they celebrate it once a week, but they also have English masses, vernacular masses that are the ordinary rite too. So a lot of those places that celebrate exclusively or on a regular basis, the extraordinary form will celebrate the ordinary form too. And that's fine. I don't think that really creates a significant rupture in the church. You know, I think that's true, Todd. I think it's a bit much to say, yeah, this seems to be an overreaction in my humble estimation. I don't think there's a real significant rupture in the church due to the wider spread of this Tridentine Mass.
It seems we're going to have some logistic issues because I think Pope Francis also said it can't be celebrated in a parish church anymore.
Right.
So that's
right.
going to create some issues because, as you said, some churches have the Mass in Latin in addition to the English. I was in New Orleans in April and I had been to an 8 a.m. Mass in the English. And when I came out, there was a 9:30 Mass going to start in Latin. And there must have been 60 people on the sidewalk waiting to come in. I mean, families, just the people that were dedicated to come to that mass. You didn't find 60 people waiting at 7:30 in the morning to get into the 8 a.m. mass. I mean, so there is a love for this in how they attending the mass and celebrating it in community. That is not a bad thing. That's a good thing that people are rushing to get to mass on a Sunday morning.
Right.
So
yeah, and I think you know, a couple things. First of all, it hadn't even been a week, and I've already seen pictures. People sent me pictures of priests celebrating the Tridentine Mass, you know, outside of the church, right, in the parking lot or on the steps of the church. So you're already getting into this to kind of get around exactly what you're talking about, that it can't be done in a parish church. So a very legalistic reading would be, okay, we'll do it on the steps of the parish church or in the parking lot of the parish church. So that's a little bit of the sloppiness of the document, I think, that you really don't, you haven't left people a venue to legitimately celebrate this Mass. So they're going to go creative and probably has an unintended effect. The other thing I would say is this.
Go ahead.
You mentioned about the popularity of this Mass sometimes. I mean, for the church to deny people this Mass when they have a desire for it, it is a form of clericalism, I would say. It's liturgical clericalism that the church, you know, would say, we're not going to celebrate this. We're not going to allow this to happen, even though there's a demand for it. So, I mean, that's what I would say, another unintended consequence. Those 60 people that you saw in New Orleans are not going to have access to that Mass. It is a form of liturgical clericalism that's cut off from them. So that's just my humble...
And New Orleans has many dioceses. The bishops have said, we are going to keep things status quo as we sort through it. And that seems to be the same situation here in Mobile, short of any word from the archbishop. So, so that's
very
good.
Very wise, I think.
We continue on. We pray. We pray for unity in our church. Father Driscoll, can we get a blessing before you leave?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Father Driscoll. Always good.
All right.
Well, what a good perspective. Tim Furnish is coming up next. We're going to talk about his guide for the misled on Islam. He's an expert, so we're deferring to him. And it's all good. He's coming up next here on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the faith.
Good music.
I know.
I know. For Tim Furnish.
Fitting.
Yeah.
Yes.
This works. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Returning guest Tim Furnish, who holds a PhD in Islamic world and African history, here to speak to us about his article in The Stream. If you go to stream.org, A Guide for the Misled on Islam. Good morning, Tim.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. I'm one that I've had lots of questions. I mean, and in fact, at one point in time, I bought a book, you know, Islam for Dummies, because there was so much going on out in the media and especially social media on people making these blanket statements that seem pretty extreme. So I'd love to get your take on our understanding of what is different. Like, one time a guy came into our coffee shop and he saw our crucifix and he said, oh, you know, you are Christian? And I said, yes. He says, I am Muslim. We worship the same God. And I was uncomfortable when he said that, Tim.
Well, you should be. I mean, that's the common trope these days, too. And to be fair, hey, it goes back to Vatican II. The Vatican II documents made a big deal of saying, you know, in the early 1960s, and then, of course, it influences not just the Catholic Church, but all of Christendom, and in fact, secular world to some degree. There was an effort to say, you know, Christians have the central and most important revelation in Jesus, but, there was this little thing they came up with, concentric circles of revelation and salvation, and the Jews are right next to that, and the Muslims are next to that, because they believe in one God. And so a lot of this does go back to Vatican II, and again, it's been very influential, but the problem with it, of course, is that if you actually read the Quran, it doesn't really go along with it very well, because the Quran specifically denies key elements of Christian teaching. It denies the Trinity. It denies the crucifixion. It denies, of course, then the resurrection. Denies the incarnation. Jesus is a really cool prophet in the Quran, but he's not the Son of God. So, you know, basically, I think it's safe to say that Muslims claim that Allah is the same God that Jews and Christians worship, but if you really unpack the theology pertaining thereunto, this doesn't work very well.
Yeah, and I would much prefer a father in God rather than a master. And I, you know, I had conversations with somebody, and excuse my ignorance, Tim, because I really was not trying to be spiteful. I was not trying to be passive aggressive, but I was having a conversation with another person one time, and they were kind of nominally Muslim, probably is the best way to characterize mm-hmm. it. And I said to him, when I said, well, obviously I don't think Muhammad was a prophet. And they stood up. Like
left the room kind of thing?
Not, they didn't leave the room, but he was incensed. And I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And I said, well, you obviously don't think Jesus is God, and yet I'm not freaking out. Like, can't we talk about this, Tim? Can't we?
Well, that's the problem, that this is presented in Islam to the vast majority of Muslims as absolute truth, and it doesn't brook any discussion. Remember, they didn't have any sort of, Islam did not have a Renaissance or an Enlightenment or, you know, a Reformation, a Counter-Reformation. Islam, these debates were squashed long ago in the Islamic world, and they're just simply not allowed for the most part. I mean, maybe some Western Muslims will do it, but if you go to Pakistan or Egypt or even a fairly Westernized country like Turkey, you just can't have these sorts of discussions. In a lot of places, there are laws against them. I mean, it's just ridiculous. I mean, and this goes back to the Quranic injunction against what's called apostasy. If you're Muslim, you can't convert to another religion. And it's even, and under that rubric, they even make it, illegal, certainly unacceptable if it's not illegal, to try to convert people from Islam to another religion. Well, so you don't get the same sort of debate you get in the Western world on religion that we've been having for, you know, hundreds of years.
We've heard throughout our lifetime that this is one of the religions of the book. So they seem to put Christianity, Judaism, Islam, like they're all kind of there together and near each other enough, you know, as opposed to, like, say, Hinduism or something like that. That's completely
something that's
different.
Polytheistic. Yeah.
Right. Completely different framework. But you seem to be implying there's a lot more that is different about us than is the same. Even going to the heart of the issue is that we worship the same God, just called by a different name. Is that
right? I think you're right. I think that people have fallen overboard in the last 40 or 50 years in America, and particularly since 9/11. I mean, far from 9/11 turning into some sort of crusade against Muslims, Americans bent over backwards to, you know, show how open we are to Islam. The Islamic population in this country has greatly increased. Before 9/11, it was like less than a million. Now it's between 3 and 4 million. In a few years, Islam is on pace to surpass Judaism as the second largest religion in the country. The number of mosques in this country, I just saw an article the other day, is now well over it's at least 2,000, it may be 3,000 mosques in this country. So if the United States was so closed off to Islam, I don't know how this would be happening. But I think part and parcel of that has been this idea, again, and a lot of this comes from the Vatican II stuff, very influential, that Muslims have some degree of revelation. I don't know if you guys have heard of Hans Küng, the Swiss theologian, Catholic theologian, and he was very influential in this. In fact, I have a very long blog post on this from a few months ago. I should probably send you guys.
Oh, yes.
Well, basically, he said what you said earlier, Muhammad should be accepted as a prophet. I'm like, well, wait a minute. My religion teaches that Christ was crucified and resurrected to atone for our sins, and the Quran says all of that's false. So I don't understand how the same God can teach two diametrically opposed things. Like, for example, guys, I'll tell you, when I was in grad school doing my PhD at Ohio State back in the 90s, I had a good friend who was Catholic, and she came to me one day and said she was doing a PhD also, I think in Arabic, not in actually history, probably hence her confusion. She came to me one day and said, I've decided I'm a Catholic Muslim. Or maybe she said Muslim Catholic.
Oh,
and I said, no. And mind you, I'm Lutheran, okay? I said, no, you're just confused because that's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
I said, it's not even really a theological argument. Mm-hmm. I mean, ultimately it is, but on the face of it, it's just a logical argument. One religion teaches, again, as I said, Jesus is the Son of God and crucified and resurrected. The other religion denies it. You can't believe both religions because they teach two diametrically opposed things.
But this today, modern day, Tim, it's so ridiculous. I'm sorry. You have to call a spade a spade. Like, I grew up in the Northeast, a lot of friends who are Jewish. And one time we're at a party and this woman notices my crucifix on and she goes, "Oh, you're Christian. You know, that's so nice. Jesus was such a nice guy." And I'm like, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard.
You said
like that is so dumb. Because he wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't. Either he was the son of God.
Letters in the temple, how nice the guy was.
But that's what I'm saying. I mean, either he was the son of God or he was crazy. Yeah. You know, so it's okay for you to say.
C.S. Lewis argument,
right. And it's okay for you to say. But see, that's what I'm trying to say, Tim, is it seems like it's not okay for then for me to say, I don't believe Muhammad was a prophet at all. Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe those first revelations in the cave were real, but then he got off the rails, obviously. And I mean, why can't I say that as a Christian? I'm looking in from the outside, and I obviously don't believe it. If I thought he was a prophet, wouldn't I then convert?
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. That's the same place I am. Again, I did a PhD. I was an air linguist in the Army, and after that I went to do a PhD in Islamic history, and I spent, I don't know, probably a couple of days, 1 week, seriously going, well, is Islam really true? And, I eventually studied it so much, and I'm like, no, it's really not.
Right.
I'm not sure that I would buy that the first revelations in the cave are legitimate. I mean, he may have gotten revelations. I'm not sure if it's from a good place.
Okay.
But no, you're exactly right. You're exactly right that this is the way the street runs. You see all these examples of open-minded Anglican churches are so open-minded their brains fall out, where they'll let an imam to their church and read from the Quran, but you never ever ever hear a story of a mosque and a mom in a mosque letting a priest or a pastor come and read from the New Testament. No, because it's all one way. This is part and parcel. This is a whole another discussion. Maybe we should have someday. But this is part and parcel of this idea that only Christianity and only Christians and only Christian societies and nations have been oppressive, and they've spread their ideas. And they're the ones that need to repent and be nice and be open-minded to everybody else. But it doesn't work the other way. Although anybody that knows, studies Islamic history honestly for a little while realizes that's just ludicrous. But again, it's this whole idea. And also, I think a lot of Americans have this idea. Well, all religions kind of basically teach the same thing. They all kind of teach, love your neighbor. And I'm like, no, they don't. Go read the Quran. It doesn't teach it at all. Mm-hmm.
Tim, there used to be a past in Christianity where you stood up for saying Jesus was our Lord and Savior, and you went out to the ends of the world, the known world at that time, and you preached the gospel. And it wasn't an accommodation of other world religions that you would have encountered. It was, no, we preach the truth. We preach Christianity. And it seems in the recent past, and by that I mean the last 100 years or so, that Christianity's become a little soft around the edges in regards to, yes, we have the truth, but your truth is okay over here for you. Where it used to be, no, it was kind of our obligation and our baptismal call to go out and evangelize and spread the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we seem seem in the modern day to just kind of be accepting of things that I think in the past Christians would not have accepted.
Boy, that's a lot to unpack there, but no, you're right. And I think that's true of the Western church. I don't think it's true of the African church. I don't think it's true of the underground church in China. Mm-hmm. But you're right, of the Western church, Catholic and Protestant, that's become a real problem. Every time I start feeling depressed about that, I go read something Cardinal Sarah wrote, though.
And
I don't think Cardinal Sarah is afraid to speak the truth. Mm-hmm. And I don't think, Pope Benedict did this. Remember the famous Regensburg speech in, what was that, 2005 or something? And he caught, no pun intended, he caught holy hell for that.
He did.
And it was unfortunate because everything that Pope Benedict said in that Regensburg speech, which I wrote an article on when it came out, was exactly right. But again, it goes back to this thing we've been talking about where you're not supposed to say certain things, even if you're the Pope, you're not supposed to say certain things in the modern world. And it's unfortunate. But again, I think that's more symptomatic of the Western church, particularly American and European. I don't think, I don't think the Nigerians or the Ethiopians or the underground church in China has this sort of problem. I think they're exactly doing what I think they're fulfilling the Great Commission.
Yeah, but
and to be fair, there are some American and European Christians that are doing it too. To be fair, but by and large, I think that is a problem.
But I think that it's the motivation behind it that gets me, because somebody called me hateful over this when we had this conversation. Uh-huh. They're like, Todd, you know, you're so hateful, yeah. And I said it's the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. The reason why I want people to know Christ is because I love them. That's mm-hmm. why. Mm-hmm. And the conversion, the way to share this with the world is completely different. I am not trying to force this on anyone.
No, we always propose a truth.
And I want them to know it because I love them, Tim. That's how it works, right?
Right, right, right. Mm-hmm. And that's the way Jesus said to do it, right? You probably read something that guy wrote. something he said, not wrote, I should say. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that's exactly right. And the big thing, I think, since you bring that up, the big thing I think you can say to Muslims is, yeah, don't come at them with, you know, a list of apologetic arguments and start bashing them over the head. You can just go with things like, I mean, it sounds very Protestant but you know, it's been used by Catholics in the past too. Is there salvation in your religion? I mean, how do you know? Are you ultimately saved by Allah? What happens? How do you know what happens to you after death? Basically, the whole thing with Islam is just it's a bunch of rules you got to keep. A bunch of very, very complex rules that you got to keep. And if you don't keep every jot and tittle, I seem to remember Jesus saying something about jots and tittles. Mm-hmm. That Allah can just send you into this very nasty place that's very hot with molten lead that you drink them repeatedly, or maybe it's molten bronze. I forget, the mm-hmm. Quran's a little confusing on that thought. But yeah, it ultimately comes down to the thing, as you were saying earlier, fulfilling the Great Commission. And Jesus said, "Go preach what I've done," and that is now, unfortunately, by much of the society in the West, considered to be hateful, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. When it's our Christian call and duty. Tim right. Furnish, thanks right. for joining us this morning and breaking down Islam for us. You can see his article in the stream.org.
Thanks, Tim.
Take care. Thanks, guys.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Oh, he's got a depth of knowledge there.
I know.
Frank Rocha is going to join us next. He is our Vatican
Lord.
Correspondent.
Oh, Lord.
Oh, we're going to talk about the Vatican financial scandal. What's going on with that? A lot of people hear about it. We don't know really what's going on there. He's going to break it down for us next on LA Catholic Morning. Oh, Mikey.
A little Floyd, baby, for Tuesday morning. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great hit a home run with that one. On the line, our regular guest, Francis Rocha, who's the Vatican correspondent for the Wall Street Journal, speaking to us from the Eternal City, here to speak to us about his article that he wrote concerning the financial crisis. The Vatican indicts a cardinal, 9 other people over the London real estate deal. Good morning, Frank.
Morning. How are you?
Fantastic. Mm-hmm. I know it's afternoon for you, but still morning over here.
Yeah, we're having coffee.
So when this story first broke, I mean, I thought, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, the Vatican does investments, right? Don't they do investments? Sometimes they're real estate investments. I mean, isn't that a normal thing, Frank?
Sure, sure. The investing money per se is not really the issue. The investment that has caused so much excitement seemed to be very unprofitable, and B, the suggestion was from the beginning, or the suspicion was from the beginning, that the reason it had been unprofitable was that people were, taking cuts at some level.
That doesn't seem surprising. I mean, just because when you have large amounts of money in any organization, and even in the church, you're going to have impropriety. But this seems to have risen to a level. Is this the first time that such a high Vatican official, a cardinal, has been indicted on anything?
Well, it's the first time that a cardinal will be tried in the Vatican City Tribunal for a crime. Of course, for example, former Cardinal McCarrick was in a canonical process in the for sex abuse in the CDF. So high officials have been subjected to canonical processes. And if you go back over the centuries, sure. But Vatican City has only existed for less than 100 years. And so, this will be the first time that a cardinal would be tried. That's true.
Now, can you give us the bullet point details concerning this deal and how it all kind of fell apart?
Believe me, you don't have enough time, and it's too hard to explain. No, it's true. It's really, really dizzying. And if you, the indictment is almost 500 pages long.
Whoa!
Apparently there are 29,000 pages of documents.
Oh my lord.
It's Byzantine. It's really gives you a headache even trying to understand, but I think the gist of it is that, the Vatican says that in a series of deals with outside financiers, it spent over $400 million, the equivalent of over $400 million, on a property in London that a few years before had sold for about half that much. So the suggestion is that it was reckless, and that that people were taking advantage. And they're indicting at least one internal person for having taken kickbacks on the deal. And they say that the outsiders, either misused, overcharged, or actually extorted at one point, saying fixing the deal such that the Vatican had to pay more than agreed to get control of the property. And then on top of that, there's the issue of cover-up. The cardinal is accused. Cardinal Becciu is accused of trying to stop the investigation to cover up his own recklessness, and then he's accused of other things, having embezzled money to benefit his relatives in Sardinia, and also a woman who was supposedly doing intelligence work for the Vatican, but she seems to have spent the money on luxury goods and vacations. And those cases don't have any direct connection to the London property deal. That's part of what makes it all very confusing and hard to follow. But they have to do with Cardinal Becciu, who was at one point one of the most powerful people in the Vatican.
It feels like there seems to be a lack of oversight in people's donations to the church in order to fund these kinds of whimsical. Oh, I'm going to buy a London.
Lack of oversight.
I'm just being kind.
Yeah.
When does this proceed? I guess this inquiry, or is it a trial? Per se, where do we go with now that this has happened?
Well, it is a trial. It starts on Tuesday. Almost certainly they'll have one hearing on Tuesday and then break until September or October, because in August nothing's going to happen in the Vatican. And also the indictments were handed down very shortly, so there was probably very little time to prepare. So the hearing that's going to be held next week on the 27th is probably going to be very short. But it does officially begin then. But in terms of oversight, the Secretary of State, which is one department in the Vatican, had control of hundreds of millions of dollars, which was mostly from the Peter's Pence offering. So that was a scandalous aspect of it, that the prosecutors emphasized in their indictment that this was money that was given with the understanding that it was going to the Pope's ministry and to charity. And now we know that in the last years, Peter Spence has been spent basically to fill the budget deficit in the Holy See, which is legally okay because it is the Pope's ministry. But most people thought they were giving to sort of fund charitable works in poor countries or whatever. Well, anyway, as a result of the scandal already, the funds were taken out of the hands of the Secretary of State and handed over to the Vatican's treasury, and are now being overseen by the Secretary for the Economy, which is an entity that this Pope started. So there is been already a reaction and an attempt to supervise this, and the Secretary of State, which has been very powerful traditionally, lost control of all this money, which is a big deal.
And I understand that these are complex transactions, Frank, but there had to have been some kind of checks and balances, right? I mean, somebody's auditing some of this, aren't they? How do you just sneak out $400 million? It's a little crazy, don't you think?
Pockets.
Well, I mean, that's part of the issue is that people are saying, didn't everybody know? And in fact, I mean, the Secretary of State, Carlo Parolin, knew about these transactions. Now, the answer, the explanation given is that he was misled about them. And so the Pope even knew, the man who's accused of having extorted 15 million euros from the Vatican met with the Pope in around Christmas in 2018. There are pictures. So now, did the Pope know the details? I don't know. So the argument is that the charge is that you know, higher-ups were misled about this. Again, as you said at the beginning of the, as we were talking at the beginning, obviously investment per se is not illicit. And the Pope himself said that back in 2019, shortly after this investigation became public. He said, well, of course, we've invested. We don't just stick it in the drawer. The question is that the investment has to be prudent and that there's no corruption. So, but it does bring to light the again, it was the use of these funds that were given by the faithful for Peter's Pence, and there's a particular sensitivity about that. So I think that's part of the problem, and also the obviously the corruption, and then the sort of recklessness and corruption. But it's a very, 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 very hard case to follow, and frankly, you know, the Vatican prosecutors are trying 10 people, you know, each with his own group of lawyers. It's going to be very interesting to see how they handle this, but it's going to be a challenge, I think.
Does this feel like it's maybe just scratching the surfaces of impropriety that might also be going on? Because something this big over this amount of time, certainly there might be a suspicion that other things are going on.
Well, yeah, and in the indictment, there are all kinds of, I've only just mentioned the main things, but as I mentioned, for example, there are these other accusations against Cardinal Becciu that don't have anything to do with the London deal, which amount to less money, you know, less, in both cases, less than $1 million, but still money. And then there are other things that were thrown in there. For example, one of the employees, Vatican employees, who's a defendant, is also charged with having had an arrangement for kickbacks from a Swiss bank for sending business their way. And, you know, which you would think would be a clear conflict of interest, and that apparently he made a lot of money doing this way. He had a very small salary at the Vatican. But it's been said that I can't remember now if he has said publicly, but I believe it's been suggested that he had permission for this, which is possible. It's very possible, and in fact, another person who's indicted, who was the head of the Vatican's internal financial watchdog, seems to have had a separate arrangement with the Secretary of State, who was receiving money to be a consultant to them. So he was being paid by the people he was supposedly watching. And again, I believe he said, is through his lawyers, that. Yeah, he did, and it was fine, and which it wasn't a secret. So as somebody once said, the scandal isn't what's illegal, but what's legal. So there could be some of that here too. In other words, standard practice was not perhaps what it should have been. So yeah, there's a grab bag of things. People are still fishing through this indictment and picking things out of it, and I'm sure more things will come out of the trial.
Wow, we'll have to have you back, Frank, when it's clear, and after the movie rights get sold.
How do you write a script for this? Too many characters.
Frank Rocha, thanks so much for joining us.
Great.
No problem. Thank you very much.
You can see Frank's work in the Wall Street Journal as he covers this story for them. Okay. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards, material handling facilities, and more. Call CMGNA at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com. Mike, tomorrow's hump day. What do we got?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello has a two-part series on Archbishop Rohde's installation mass homily. Father Gabriel O'Donnell will talk about the cause for canonization of Rose Hawthorne. And Robert Prandizio will share about the school choice, how it's not the answer for critical race theory.
And one of our listeners texts us. It's called a golden birthday.
Oh, wait.
Golden birthday.
You're
golden
20
birthday.
Years old on the 20th. Got
no,
it. Or any day.
Any day, whatever the number is of the month that you were born.
See, our
so when you were 22, it was your golden birthday, and
sure.
You didn't even know it.
I'm looking forward to it.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.